You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning. All of you covenant members of Pleasant Valley Community Church and all of you regular attenders and any first-time guests, we're really glad that you're here this morning. For whatever your motivation was, it's brought you here. And as you've seen, we're all about singing and praying and now about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I realize to a lot of you, I'm probably a new face as I've never occupied the pulpit here before. My name is Caleb Potter. I'm one of the pastoral assistants here. And while we continue to pray for our pastor, Jameis, as he continues to get some much needed rest, much deserved rest, as you can see, he's really cutting loose, living it up. But his absence means that I get to do something that I've really wanted to do for a long time, and that's talk with you about the Lord. So I'm really excited. But before we get into that, I do have a few announcements we need to go over. If you're a first-time guest, or if you've been attending for a while and you've just never taken the time to do it, we'd ask that you grab a Connect card out of the seat back in front of you, and after the service, take a minute to fill that out and then hand it in to one of the two welcome centers that we have manned by the NSA. So, announcement number two, you also will get a small gift when you hand that in. That's good. Announcement number two, also at the welcome centers, we have a sign-up sheet for the prayer mail. I would challenge you to engage in prayer throughout the week for the issues, things going on within the life of our church, and you'll be made aware of those things by Bob Salee, our deacon that oversees that, if you sign up and get your name on there. Jeremy has told me I am not allowed to make any kind of jokes on this third announcement, so I won't. Ladies' night is tomorrow night here at 6 o'clock. And then lastly, last announcement, if you're interested in becoming a covenant member of Pleasant Valley Community Church, you've been attending here for a while, you think, man, this is the place the Lord has called me to be, you need to take that first step and sign up for our membership class. It's called PVCC 101, and basically all it does is offer you a big picture of what Pleasant Valley is all about. And that begins on September 21st, and it's a six-week class. With that, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, you've called us here this morning to do something foundational. The whole purpose that we are on this earth, the whole reason we're here, that's to worship you. So I pray that you would still our minds, that you would put all the distractions that Satan will inevitably throw at us to try to pull us away from learning from your word. I pray that you would extinguish those. You put those out and allow us to really tune in. Father, we love you. And we're so grateful you've loved us through Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our sermon series, cleverly entitled Gospel Diagnostics, wherein we're taking a step back as a church and trying to really look and examine at how we're doing in some of the major areas that we should be fruitful in as a church. So last week, if you were here, Will Troutman gave a beautiful and wonderful biblically based reasoning as to why there should be a familial aspect to us as Christians. We are, in many respects, a family, by God's grace, adopted as brothers and sisters. And so we'll discuss how we're doing in that area last week. And today, we're going to place ourselves kind of under the microscope of Scripture to examine our fruitfulness as worshipers. And we're going to do that. We're going to explore this area of worship by asking three questions. One, are we capable of worship? Number two, what is worship? Number three, how does one go about worshiping? How does one worship? Obviously, the best place to look into a subject like this is God's inerrant and infallible word, where he offers very clear teaching on the matter. So we're going to be looking at a passage. If you've got your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there now. John chapter 4. But what I'm going to do, our passage that we're going to look at kind of just drops us right into the middle of that story. And so I'm going to kind of offer you the backdrop of what's been going on. Jesus and his disciples have been out in the wilderness of Judea, and they've been baptizing people. All the people that come out and express faith in Christ for salvation from their sins, they've been baptizing them. But there's also this other cat named John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he's been off in another region. Him and his disciples have been baptizing people as well. And so the Pharisees catch wind of this, and they think, hey, here's what we're going to do. We'll head out there and we'll try to pit Jesus against John the Baptist and create a rub, a division there. And so rather than even mess with any of that nonsense, Jesus gathers up his disciples and he says, guys, we're going to head to Galilee. And so to do that, to head from the region of Judea up to Galilee, they're going to have to pass through this region called Samaria. And as Will really clearly pointed out last week, Jews hate Gentiles. He nailed it. That's absolutely true. But who are the Gentiles? Anybody that's not a Jew. It's a pretty big umbrella. So they kind of have a lot of hating going on. Well, Samaria, as you can imagine, is full of Gentiles, Samaritan Gentiles, to such a degree that some scholars claim that some Jews, if they had to get from Judea to Galilee, would take the additional effort to go all the way around Samaria just to avoid it, just to avoid all of these Samaritan Gentiles. Now, I am from Oklahoma, and I don't understand some of you Kentucky fans, but some of you guys are so hardcore, I could honestly see you avoiding Louisville to get to Lexington because you're that hardcore. In Oklahoma, we're really well-reasoned and logical people. So it doesn't make sense to me, but some of you guys might be able to sympathize with this mentality of just disliking this group so much that you would avoid it entirely. But Scripture says in John 4:4 that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And now we would be speculating a little bit to say that this is a divine appointment, because some Jews did travel through Samaria. They didn't care all that much about this division between the Jews and the Samaritans, and they were fine to walk through or travel through Samaria. And so it could very well be that that's the case for Jesus. But being the Son of God, I don't feel like it's a big stretch for us to say that this actually was a divinely appointed route that Jesus and his disciples were going to take. And so he leads his disciples through Samaria to a town called Sychar, where he encounters a woman at a well, or a watering hole, as we would have called it back in Oklahoma. Spoiler alert, this woman is a Samaritan. She's a Gentile. And while the disciples run to get something to eat, Jesus begins speaking to this woman, which in and of itself was shocking because, number one, she's a Samaritan, she's a Gentile. And number two, she's a woman. Their culture was really different than ours. Nowadays, your buddies give you a fist bump and a pat on the back if you run up and talk to a pretty lady. But in the first century, it wasn't that way. They had a lot more restrictions and kind of guidelines as to how a man was to interact with a woman. And it wasn't to approach her alone at a well. So what he's doing here is a little bit of shattering some social customs that have been long held. But then he goes so far as to ask her for a drink of water. Again, to you and me, not terribly groundbreaking. But to the first century, here is a Jew insinuating that he is willing to use a dish that's already been used by a Samaritan. Pretty groundbreaking stuff initially. But that kind of makes her response a little bit more understandable. If you've ever read this passage of Scripture, maybe you've thought her response is a little odd. Well, this might explain why. She says to Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria?" And from there, we begin to get into the heart of why we're going to be looking at this passage today. Because this question prompts Jesus to begin revealing to this woman his significance as more than a Jew. Some of you might be here visiting. Maybe you've been coming for a while, and you don't necessarily get this Christian thing. You know that it's a pretty large following of people. Man, it's probably even bigger than Facebook. And you're wondering what all the noise is about. And so you've been coming to try to find out, and you've maybe been reading the Bible. And what you see when you look at Jesus is simply a very charismatic guy, a likable guy. We all know likable people can draw a crowd. They can gain some friends pretty easily. So maybe you think that's what Jesus was. He was just a likable, charismatic guy, maybe a smart teacher. But we're going to see today, Jesus will not settle for that. You may be thinking you're offering Jesus all the credit he's due, but he's about to crush that and say that he will not settle for you thinking he's simply just a Jew or simply a good teacher, simply a prophet. He will not settle for anything less than you acknowledging him as the Savior of the world and as the Son of God. So Jesus reveals that he knows things about this woman. He reveals that he knows things about her that lead her to conclude that he is a prophet, a good prophet. Now, I don't know firsthand if Jesus was an eye roller, but I've got to imagine this would evoke an eye roll from Jesus as he reveals these things to her that no one else could possibly know. And she goes, "You know, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Oh, really? Thanks. You're a genius." So when he reveals this to her, she then takes this opportunity, thinking that she has got herself a high-ranking Jewish prophet held captive somewhat because he's dying of thirst. And he's actually willing to speak with her. So she's going to want to take full advantage of this situation. And she throws out on the table of discussion a hotly debated issue between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's this: where to worship? Where do we go to worship? You see, the Jews by tradition worshiped in the city of Jerusalem, as it was established by King David and as the city of the capital of the unified nation of Israel. And then a temple was built there by King David's son Solomon. And it was thought that that's where God himself would come to dwell. That's where he mandated that he wanted to be worshipped. But the Samaritans didn't buy any of that nonsense because they did not accept the rest of the Hebrew Bible as authoritative. They only accepted the first five books, the Torah. And so in there, they're convinced that they have been told to worship at Mount Gerizim. And so that's where they have built their temple. That's where they're going to gather to worship. And so she throws this out thinking, hey, how about a little test to see just how sharp this guy is? Where is it that we should worship? In Jerusalem or here at Mount Gerizim? Something you should know about Jesus if you're relatively new to hearing about him. He cuts to the heart of the matter. He doesn't really fiddle around with answering stupid questions. He will cut directly to what is behind the question. And so he does exactly that when he responds to her in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. It'll be up on the screen, and you can look in your Bible if you have one. It says, Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman." And if that strikes you as offensive, the way he's addressing her, that could just as easily be translated, "Madam." "Believe me, Madam, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I've been on this earth for 30 years. Not 30 and 30 years, just 30 years. And if I know one thing for certain about our culture now, it's this: that our modern day culture hates and loathes and despises and seethes at the idea of exclusivity. Anytime a statement is made with exclusiveness, it is universally bucked against by our culture. Statements like this: Christianity is the only correct worldview. There is only one way to heaven. Chinese pugs are the best dogs in the world. Statements like this in our culture are seen as ignorant and narrow-minded and fundamentalist bigotry. And we've been taught to react as if anyone ever makes one of these statements, we've been taught to react with outrage, essentially. This is the fuel that keeps Facebook going. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's just a boiling cauldron of statements that are made and people jumping out against it. But we like to believe that there's freedom and flexibility to do pretty much whatever we want in this life. So long as we do it with all of our heart, everything is permissible. You've probably maybe even had your parents say something like that to you. I don't care what it is you do, so long as you do it with all your heart, you will be fine. Maybe some of you have those placards that say, live, laugh, love. If I visit your house, there's a good chance I'm probably going to accidentally break that. But I could imagine this being just, I'm not attacking you if you have that, but it is stupid. I could see this being on a placard in someone's home, just whatever you want to do, do it. So long as you do it with all your heart, by golly. And that's kind of the motto, the tone that much of our culture has taken. But this passage, in this passage, Jesus makes a remarkably exclusive claim that should put us back a little bit on our heels, like it probably did this Samaritan woman. Jesus says, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I told you earlier, we're going to approach this idea from three angles, and here's the first one. Are we capable of worship? Now, you might think that's a little bit odd that I'm going to tackle that one before the what is worship, but nobody asked you. I don't need somebody to define what it means to check the specs on a transistor belt on the space station, because I'm not capable of that. So it's meaningless to me. And so that's why I'm coming at it from this angle, because that's kind of just how the world, God has geared my mind to know if I'm even capable of this thing before I really know what it is. And so the question looms for us: are we, as sinful, fallen, messed up people, even capable of worshiping in spirit and truth? And the answer takes us back to Genesis. And you should have seen the first service's face when I said, we're going to go back to Genesis. Oh, I love it when pastors do that, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. But don't fret, it won't take terribly long. First part of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 reads, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, if we were to ponder on that for a second, especially those of you who might be new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're just starting to explore the Christian faith, and you start at the beginning, like you do with most books, and you start here where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. We could deduce from that, maybe, that if God has made me in his image, I simply need to reflect on my image to see what God would look like. And I could assume that God looks like me and my twin brother, Stephen Miller. Very tall and dark and handsome and just muscle packed on top of muscle. But if we weigh Scripture with Scripture, then we go back to John chapter 4, verse 24, and we see that God is spirit, not flesh and blood. And so that sends us back to the drawing board a little bit. If we can't deduce that God is like us in that way, resembling us in the physical sense, then there must be some other way he's made us in his likeness. And I think what we're seeing here in Genesis is the Trinity existing in spirit, deciding that they're going to make an aspect of creation that reflects them in being spiritual. They're going to create a spiritual being, not just a physical being. So the point I'm trying to make here is that we are unlike anything else on this planet. You're like unlike anything else on this planet. We have been spoken into existence and into eternity by the only one that has the power to do that, the omniscient, omnipotent God of the universe. We haven't always existed, but we will continue to exist on into eternity. It's kind of trippy if you've never taken time to think about that. It's pretty cool stuff. We bear God's image and likeness in our spirit. That's primarily how we are like God. So armed with this knowledge of mankind's spiritual existence, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that it will not matter if a person stands on this sacred mountain or in that sacred city or at that sacred temple, because worship transcends location, dress, race, income status, or in this case, past sexual relationships, which is good news for a lady who's been married 5 times and is now sleeping with a guy she's not even married to. The time is coming and is now here when every tribe, tongue, nation, people is commanded to bow their knee to worship King Jesus, doing so in the spirit with which they have been uniquely endowed and in the truth of knowing he is the one true and only hope for a lost and jacked up world. So to answer the question, yes, we are capable of worshiping God in a way that nothing else is. Now, knowing that, we can try to tackle our next question. What exactly is worship? It's one of those words that I would suspect we could all probably use in a sentence properly. But it doesn't mean that we know how to do it, and doesn't mean we know what it is. I can use the word algebra properly in a sentence, but I can assure you, I cannot do it, and I don't necessarily even know what it is. But we're told repeatedly in Scripture to worship. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Psalm 95, 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And this is just to mention a few. You could spend hours in the Scriptures looking at all the different passages that call us to worship, to engage in worship. And it seems like every verse about worship seems to offer something of a definition. It all offers a different aspect to what exactly worship is. And it's almost as if we would need to take a survey of all those passages to come to a working definition. But thankfully, are these little people called theologians, and that's their job. That's what they do day in and day out. And so there's a guy named John Frame, theologian, who has done this work, and he sums up worship this way. He says, "Worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord." Now, the word I would have you hone in on there is work. The work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. Now, this is a rhetorical question, so I'm not looking for any hands or any acknowledgments, but man, when was the last time you came here on a Sunday with the mindset of, "I'm going to work"? I can't tell you the last time I've had that thought until I began working and studying on this sermon. Now, we encourage and we teach this aspect of rest in the Sabbath day. But it is not a haphazard, mindless rest. It is a guided, focused rest in Jesus Christ. And so it will take us work, because we have this thing that is laboring against us that does not want us to do that. It doesn't want us to accomplish that task of worshiping. Most of us have the mentality that worship will probably just happen as long as we show up. Just got to get up, get dressed, try to keep from killing my kids, make it to church and get a seat before Brandon starts jamming out. I'll mumble out a few words to some songs, may even get crazy and raise my hand if you're sitting on this side of the church. Bada bing, bada boom, you're welcome, God. But nowhere in Scripture do we see worship portrayed in a passive way. And I'm not going to bore you with the Greek, but this passive approach that we take to worship is not represented in God's word. It's active, like the word run. Would you go home to your family and say that you ran when all you did was go and stand in a building with other runners? No. You would see that that was nonsensical, that you were being deceptive there. Yet we often approach this idea of worship as if it's something that God's going to do. He's going to do the difficult work of getting us to a point of worship. Now, folks, God has already done everything that is necessary to incite worship from us. He has put on beautiful display his immeasurable power and creativity by simply speaking beautiful scenes like this into existence. You might find yourself at a tranquil lake or just looking at a beautiful, cute baby, and you recognize the extreme power and magnificence of our Creator. I don't know whose baby that is, but that's a really cute baby. He's given us life and breath and morning and evening, love and comfort. He's equipped us with a spirit that is capable of recognizing its likeness in its Creator. But then, most notably, of course, he's given us his Son, both in life and death, as a means to our salvation. Yet it seems like a very rare thing for us to set our faces to the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. It's not a problem that's new. It seems like it's been around for a while. We see in Isaiah 29, it says, "When the Lord said, 'These people approach me with their mouths to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and their worship consists of man-made rules learned by rote,'" essentially by repetition. They've just kind of mapped out how they think worship should be. They've done that for a couple hundred years, and they've got it down pat via repetition, not because that's what I've called them to do. How many of us regularly bring our mouths and our hands but leave our hearts sleeping at home? It's really, really scary how precisely that passage of Scripture, spoken so long ago, describes us. We'll often walk away from a service like this, critiquing the music or the message, and never genuinely asking ourselves if we did what we came there to do, and that's worship God. I have a few guesses why. Number one, it could be that things are just going too well for us. In a book entitled Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, John Piper says, "Satan enslaves people in two ways. One way is with the misery and suffering that makes us think there's no good God worthy of trusting. The other way is with pleasure and prosperity, making us think we have all we need so that God is irrelevant. The latter of the two, I think, is more so where we land. When all the gears of our lives are operating smoothly, it's almost as if we're lulled to sleep by our blessed nature, when in reality we owe God every amount of thanks and adoration that we can muster with every beat of our heart and with every breath in our lungs. Sadly for us, it can take a tragedy to shock us back into a state of worshiping the one who holds all things in his hand, as we sang a second ago. And this took place personally for me, thanks to Mr. Andy Norris, when I watched as an ISIS, maybe many of you watched it, as an ISIS militant beheaded American journalist. I don't know why, but to be perfectly honest with you, I've just always known that in the Middle East and really in a lot of places all over the world, there's difficult, terrible things happening. And I've just grown okay with that. I live in America. Things are going pretty well here. I recognize the rest of the world's messed up. I'm sorry. That's a bummer. That's about as much thought as I've given to it, to really throw myself under the bus. Sadly, that's how I've looked at it. But I watched that video, and my eyes, for lack of a better term, were ripped open to the evil and the suffering that is going on in our world. And I, as strange as it may sound, it led me into one of the most remarkable moments of worship that I can recall. As I cried out to God in prayer and worshiped him as the only one that can change the hearts of those satanic terrorists, I ascribed the worth to him that I know he's due as best as my finite mind could pull it off. We've seen tragedy evoke worship in Scripture as well, as Job finds out in a short manner of time that not only have his riches been robbed from him, but his children have also tragically died. Some of you in here have lost children. Some of you in here have children, and the thought has haunted you at night. I want you to look at Job's response, finding out he's lost everything. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Well, that's remarkable. As a hospice counselor, you can only imagine how many times I've watched a similar scenario play out, where I've watched our patients and their families, having lived in a relatively comfortable life, no difficulties per se, and then to watch them be dragged essentially back to the throne of their Creator to worship as they wrap their minds around their own personal tragedy. The second reason I think that we fail to worship, and this is a really deep one. This is a seminary-ish. Al Mohler would be so impressed with this one. So get ready, write it down, and log it away in your memory books. One of the reasons I don't think we worship is because I think we're lazy. I don't think we desire to learn about the greatness of our Lord. I'm unimpressed with quantum physics. And do you know why? Because I don't know what quantum physics is. I have never taken the time to invest, to study, to learn about this subject. But as I understand it, it's a pretty impressive subject. I've just never cared enough to really look into it. I'm terrified that's the way that many of us are in our relation to God. We see the task as too overwhelming and burdensome because part of us recognizes that we'll never fully grasp or comprehend God. So why even bother with it in the first place? We'd much rather learn the most minute and stupid details about people's lives by spending countless hours on Facebook to see, you know, where they went, who are they mad at now, how many buckets of ice have they dumped over their heads. Number three, the third reason I think we fail to worship, this is probably by far the most significant, and I think it obviously encapsulates the other reasonings too. We're sinful. Paul, when he's describing the Gentiles, says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened." Now, Paul says they knew God, but their mind was darkened. What do you suppose it was darkened by? It was by their sinfulness. Folks, we have a horrid thing living inside us that the movie Aliens could not capture if they wanted to. This, we have a sin nature that has not yet been entirely extinguished, and it seeks to lead you away from God and into the hellish arms of Satan himself. Your sin nature hates God. It hates the idea of you worshiping God, and it will do everything within its power to keep you from doing that, I can promise you. Paul captures it really beautifully and painfully in Romans 7. I'd encourage you to go home and read that today. There's a war raging inside you if you're a Christian. One side seeking to glorify your Savior, the other side seeking to spit in His face or ignore Him altogether. The responsibility, however, lies with you and the Holy Spirit that's dwelling inside of you to take up arms in this war. Because as Jesus tells the woman, the Father wants such people to worship Him. Some of you are terrified that there's still yet another question to be answered. How does one worship? How do we worship? As I was thinking through this, praying through this, I really had a long list that I wanted to lay out and obviously just kind of expound on a few of them. But then the Lord kind of stopped me and stilled me and said, "Caleb, for you to try to answer that question would be futile. Because there are countless ways that God can be worshiped. Now, let me qualify that a little bit by saying, in terms of corporate worship, God has laid out guidelines for how he wants a corporate gathering of Christians to worship him. That's why Brandon and Jeremy and Jameis, they sit down week after week after week, and they put in time studying Scripture and praying and figuring out how they are going to lead us respectfully and reverently into worship on a weekly basis. We observe a time of confession and repentance. We have a time of singing and praying. We have a time of greeting and fellowship. And we have a time of learning from God's word. None of it by accident or because they think this is what would make for a good church service, but because God has given clear direction how we are to worship him corporately. But when I sat out to discuss and study this issue of worship, I was thinking much more broadly than just our weekly gatherings. I thought about our lives as Christians in general, and that led me to reflect on the Westminster Catechism's answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? Essentially said another way, why are we here? What's our purpose? And it answers it by saying, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, what is more glorifying to God than setting our minds to the work of worshiping him for who he is and what he's done? Scripture tells us to be doing this in all areas of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Now, there is a distinction to be made between simply living a life as a Christian that is glorifying to God and actually setting your mind to the work of worship, whether that's when you're mowing the yard or helping a customer or playing with your kids. But it's certainly not outside the bounds of good biblical application to say that we can engage in worship outside of our gatherings as a body in countless different ways. If you know the Woodfalls, they're hippies, for lack of a better term. It would not surprise me at all if they enjoy going out into a field and rubbing mud all over their face and dancing in the wind. Whatever it is, if you enjoy fixing cars, painting, maybe you knit, you enjoy reading, whatever it may be, God has extended us the beautifully unique freedom to engage the spirit that lives within us to worship him in very different ways. The one way, a way that I really used to like to worship, I haven't got to do this in a long time. I used to love to go to Red River Gorge, and I'll try to climb rock faces, as dumb as that sounds. But surrounded by the beauty of God's creation, challenged to defy, if only for a moment, the institution of gravity that God has put in place, recognizing the frailty of my life. When you're up 60, 70 feet hanging by a rope that now looks like a piece of floss, you recognize just how fragile your life is. And then addressing the difficulty of climbing, just striving to overcome using the gifts that God has given. But everything, mind, body, and spirit, was engaged in the work and joy of worshiping my Redeemer. So to answer the question, how does one worship? I simply say to you, I don't know. You'll have to answer that one. Corporately, I'd implore you to follow the leadership of the elders, the leaders that have been placed over us and whom God has ordained to shepherd us in worship. But as you scatter from here, worship by doing the things that cause your spirit to cry out in joy and thankfulness to God for his immeasurable kindness. Now, that immeasurable kindness that I'm referring to is alluded to when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, believe me, an hour is coming. And that hour that he's referring to there is when he will be crucified and then his subsequent resurrection. The moment he will take on his perfect, flawless, sinless record, the sins of the world, and die as if it was him that had committed those things, those sins, so that you and I could stand before our Father justified. Brandon, you guys are welcome to join me. If you're a Christian, This is the God that you're called to worship. It's time to start gearing your mind towards thinking of this as you are going to do some work. You're going to battle and labor against the sin nature that is dwelling inside you, that wants you to be sleepy. It wants you to be thinking about the homework. It wants you to be thinking about the work that lies for you when you get back on Monday. It will fight and war with you at every corner not to worship this God. But if you are a Christian, it is your responsibility to pray to the Holy Spirit that He would help you to battle this so that you can worship God as He has demanded and asked to be worshiped. If you're not a Christian, let me assure you that this Jesus that I've talked about is absolutely worth every ounce of worship that you have to offer Him. I will labor with you, talk with you, and I know many other people here that will do our best to convince you of that. But at the end of the day, it is you extending faith in this Christ that will begin you as a true worshiper. And so I would pray there is likely someone within the grasp of your hand that would love to talk with you about this. And I'd be happy to talk with you, and there's other leaders in the church that would, but like I said, you likely have a friend here that would love to talk to you about Jesus and explaining to you how He is worthy of all adoration. He's not just some Jew. He's the Savior of the world, the only hope that we've got, people, in a world where people are being beheaded, where children are being scared off into mountains. He's the only hope that we have. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we have accomplished to a degree what You've called us here to do. I pray that You have been exalted. I pray that as we sing, we would not just think about whether or not we were off on that lyric or that the timing is off on the guitar or anything like that. Father, that's what we would be tempted to do. But I pray that You would engage us, that we would be mindful to work towards worshiping You and ascribing the worth that You are due. Forgive us where we have failed You in this. And thank You for showing grace upon grace upon grace and allowing us to do this. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.